So we are continuing our series this morning on the road to redemption, and I think Catherine's got me a little graphic. Some of you are going, we have graphics. That's how big a deal this is. We have graphics. Thank you, by the way, Catherine, for doing that. We're talking today about the rise of violence. Last week we talked about God's creation of man, giving us his spirit, how special that makes us, and then we talked about how man fell quickly in the garden. Sin entered into humanity. And so today we're going to talk about kind of the effects of that as we move towards the need for redemption, which is a central part of this redemptive idea. I remember when Caleb was little, and when I say little, I mean like first or second grade maybe, there was a fight at school. In the hallway, it was a big fight. Like three or four kids got in a fight, like second graders. And when Caleb got home, Caleb goes, "Dad, why are people mean?" Now I couldn't explain that to you this morning, really effectively. I couldn't explain why people are mean. People are just mean. But trying to explain that to a first grader is really complicated. "Dad, why are people mean?" So I thought, well, you know, that's a really good question, Caleb. I said, "They just are." Now, for a first grader, that's not a great answer. It's really not a great answer for anybody. But I think that is a question that kind of permeates people as we look around the world. And we're like, why are people so mean? If you've noticed, it seems like, and maybe it's just me, but in the last decade, people have gotten angrier. Have you noticed that it seems like everybody's angry all the time? It's like we get angry about everything. There was a time when you could have discourse on a topic on which you disagreed, and people would, generally speaking, have a polite discussion on it. But that really doesn't happen as much as it used to. You see road rage is a thing now. And I don't just mean people blowing the horn. I mean people who are like really angry. People are slamming into each other's cars. I mean, it's really, really disturbing. And so what I want to do is go back this morning, kind of trace in the Old Testament where we actually see this begin. So we're going to start this morning in Genesis. This is in chapter 4. So this is really the chapter after the fall. Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden. And so we're picking up with Cain and Abel. Okay? Picking up with Cain and Abel. And as sure as most of you know the story, Abel had offered his sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord was pleased with his sacrifices because Abel brought his best sheep. He gave God his best. But Cain did not give his best. He kind of gave his leftovers, and the Lord had been displeased with his offering. And so we're going to pick up in the discourse between God and Cain in verse 6 of chapter 4 and kind of see how this thing goes. It says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry?'" There's a theme, right? Not "why are you disappointed?" Not "why are your feelings hurt?" Not "why are you confused?" Why are you angry? When God did not love Cain's sacrifice, Cain's reaction was anger, which is kind of interesting. "Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Okay? So this is kind of an interesting discourse where Cain has not done right in the eyes of God. And so when God rebukes him for it, Cain gets angry. And in that anger, he and God continue this conversation, and God gives him a warning. He says, "If you don't do well, what's going to happen? Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door." Now, when you hear that phrase, "crouching at the door," what do you picture? I picture, and maybe this is just me being weird, I picture a tiger. You know, one of those animals that crouches right before it pounces. And if you're inclined, Calvin and Hobbes. Remember when Calvin used to come home from school and Hobbes would be crouching at the door? And when Calvin would open the door and get home from school, Hobbes would just pounce on him. I got up yesterday and discovered that ESPN was not on Dish Network. And a Saturday is the wrong day to find that out, because that's what College Game Day is on. And that's what some of the better games are on. And I was like, I don't have any of the... And so I was unhappy. And so 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, there's nothing to watch because ESPN's not on. So you know what I ended up watching? David Attenborough. And one of those nature things. I don't even know what channel it was on, but it was one of them nature documentary things. And, of course, what was it? It was a thing about tigers and lions and pumas in South America. They were all crouching, and I was like, ooh, this is perfect for my sermon. Crouching at the door. It's waiting for you. As soon as you open the door, it's going to pounce on you, and it's going to attack you. Now, let me ask you, is that how you guys think of sin? That sin is actually actively pursuing you? Isn't that an interesting analogy that God gives Cain? If you're not careful, if you don't do right, sin isn't something you can just choose. It's like, it's not going to just choose to do or not choose to do. Sin actually is pursuing you. It's crouching. It's waiting to get its hands on you. And its desire is for you. It wants to possess you. It wants to dominate you and control you. And so what does he say? You must master it. And how you do that? By doing right. So listen to what happens in verse 8. See if you can figure out which way Cain goes with this warning. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So Cain told Abel what God told him, and then he killed him. Now, I want you to take a minute and think about this. This is really interesting. Do you realize that the first sin listed in the Bible after the expulsion from the garden is murder? Does that strike anybody else as interesting? That they didn't start small with some coveting or some lying, but that they started with murder. That the first sin that we have recorded is Cain committing premeditated, cold-blooded murder of his own brother. Now that's kind of interesting. And what it really does, and again, remember, this is all being dictated to Moses so that he could communicate the history of God's people to them as they are leaving Egypt. And so God is communicating this to Moses, and he wants people to understand this is what happens with sin. It's never small. We think sometimes, I'm just going to commit a small sin. What almost always happens when you commit a small sin? It gets bigger, right? You think you control. How many people do you think have started using drugs thinking they would control the drug and not the other way around? Probably every person you've ever met that's addicted to drugs started drugs thinking they would control the drug and not the other way around. This is what happens when flirtations become affairs. It's what happens when casual drug use becomes addiction. We see this in so many facets of our lives where we start out with some sin that we think it's small and we think we can control it, and before long, it's controlling us. Any of you know anybody who's just a habitual liar? You ever wonder why people just lie habitually? It's probably started, they told little lies, and then it's like, well, this is fun. I like making up stuff. I mean, it's just, it's fascinating how this works. And God warned Cain about it, and yet what was Cain's reaction? I'm just going to kill Abel. I'm going to kill him. And so here we see in a very brief period of time, from the time that Cain and Abel are born to this period, we've already got violence and anger. As Cain has separated from God, the more he separates from God, the angrier he becomes. Now, what really is interesting is this next one. So we're going to go now to the next passage, which is in Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24. We get a lineage here. We get a family tree of Cain, if you will. And we're going to go down six generations to this guy by the name of Lamech. And so in six generations, I want you to get an idea of what happens with the attitude towards violence, and as each successive generation moves further away from God, I want you to listen to what happens. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, and give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me." So somebody wounded him, and his reaction was to kill that guy. And then a boy, and the idea that Scripture identifies him as a boy is interesting here, because in that culture, what age did you have to be considered a man? Anybody know? Generally 12. So that means that if this person is identified as a boy, what must his age be? It must be under 12. So this kid hit him and he killed him. Now, do you notice that Lamech is not trying to hide this? You remember when Cain killed Abel and God came to Cain and said, "Hey, where's your brother?" What did Cain say? "I killed him." Is that what happened? No, he goes, "Hey, I'm not my brother's keeper." Cain at least tried to hide it. He didn't brag about it. He's like, "I don't know. I haven't seen him. I'm not his keeper. I don't know where he is." This guy has murdered a man and apparently a child. And what does he say? He's telling his wives about it. He's bragging about it. He goes, "I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. And if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech will be 77-fold. So in this period of six generations, as we've moved from Cain through his family line, what we have seen as people have moved further from God, violence is getting worse. Now, let me just kind of throw this out to you, see if this is going to click. Do you realize that in history, almost no cultures have been atheistic? Did you know that? Historically, humans have always believed in God. Even if it was the wrong gods, even if it was false gods, whether you go back to the Egyptians and their gods, or the Norse and their gods, or the Romans, or the Greeks, or the Aztecs, or the Incas, wherever you went on the planet, people believed in a higher being. Do you realize that the fastest growing faith in the United States is atheism? What does that say about us as a culture, when the fastest growing faith is actually the absence of faith? What does that say about our culture? It's not hard to look at what's going on in our country and pinpoint this, right? It's not hard to figure it out. Why has our country become more violent? Why is it more angry? Why is it more bitter? Why do we see so many things which we know are wrong being championed as being right? Why do we see it? Because as a culture, we have started to move exponentially further away from God with each successive generation. It's not a gradual migration away from God. It's a radical migration. It's a radical migration as we move away from God. And so, and we see it in the Bible. We see it historically. So by the time we get to Lamech, we're not hiding our violence. We're not hiding our sin. We're bragging about it. I remember when I was a kid, if I did something wrong, I didn't want people to know about it. I generally tried to hide that stuff because I was afraid of the consequence. People aren't afraid of consequences anymore. People are proud of their sin. They brag about it. They want everybody to know about it. And we say, this is just me. I'm just being me. This is just who I am. And I want everybody to know. I'm proud of what I do. And we see this with Lamech, as he has moved so far from God that now not only is he not trying to hide his sin, he's bragging about it to the people that are in his circle. He's bragging about it. So we have Cain, and then we have Lamech, and now we're going to move to Genesis chapter 6. Now, we're going to start here in verse 5 because we're moving into the flood narrative now, and I want you to listen. We're going to look at two specific verses, verse 5 and then verse 11. So we're going to start with verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, I want you to take a minute and think about that statement, okay? Just think about the general ramification of that statement and what God's view of humanity is. Now, I can honestly say I don't know a lot of people that fall into this category. I know some people who are not very nice, but I also recognize that sometimes they're capable of doing nice things. Some of you probably know people like that. It's like they're capable of being really mean or angry, but they're also capable of doing incredibly nice things. Most of us probably have the potential for both of those. Any of you in here have a temper? Nobody? Okay, just a couple of you. Some of you are not being honest. By the way, abstaining from the question, we know. It's like, oh, no, yeah, I have a temper. How many of you are pleasant to be around when you lose your temper? Now, for those of you who are wondering, and I will be up front with this, my wife will tell you, I have an exceptionally long fuse, right? It takes a lot to really get me mad. But if you work that hard, if you do the work, if you really push me far enough to get me angry, it's not fun, is it, dear? Nope, not fun. I'm one of those people. I have kind of an explosive temper. I'm not proud of that fact. I generally can hide it for a long time, but like I said, if you put the work in, if you have worked hard enough to see me get mad, you probably deserve whatever you get. In the name of Jesus, we'll just say, how's that? Now, some of you in here are like, nope, that's not how I am at all, Stuart. My fuse is short, but the explosions are small. So I get mad quickly, and then it's small, and I vent, and then it's over. Any of you like that? Yeah, it's like, okay, it's like, oh, yeah, okay, I was mad, but that was 3 minutes ago. I'm fine now. Some of you are like that. But most of us, even when we have a temper, and even when we are capable of getting angry and being not nice people when we're angry, we're still good most of the time. But by the time we get to the flood narrative, as we have moved from the Garden of Eden and the sin of Adam and Eve, and then we move to Cain, and then we move six generations to Lamech. And by the way, Lamech was probably a contemporary with Seth's descendant Enoch, who it says walked with God. So there were still some decent people around. But by the time we move from those guys to here, listen to God's view of mankind. He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. Just evil. Just pure evil. Mankind had become so evil that God's first redemptive act after the garden was to cleanse the earth with water. Now, Peter in 1 Peter uses this as a metaphor for baptism. If you've ever noticed that in 1 Peter, he talks about just as some were safely brought through the water, so too baptism now saves you. Peter used the flood as a metaphor. He said, God's going to cleanse the earth with water. And what's he going to do? He's going to wipe out all the evil stuff with water. I'm going to bring a flood. I'm going to wipe it all out. And why? Because every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, there's a clarification of that evil in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, when we think about sin, a lot of us probably can conjure up a lot of different sins that are not necessarily violent. But in giving clarification to the evil that man was committing, God is very specific in verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. What makes people violent? I mean, that's a great question, right? Especially in the world we live in the culture we live in, where we see mass shootings becoming frequent. They just had, and by the way, if you think they just happened here, they just had one in Russia. Last week, some guy went into a school and shot up a school that he used to attend. I think he was in his 30s. 5-6 years ago, a guy went into a school in China with a knife and stabbed 30 or 40 people. Some of you may remember, was it Sweden? A few years ago, that some guy went on a rampage and killed a bunch of people. We tend to think everything's about America, but it's not just happening here. It's happening in other places. These random, meaningless, pointless acts of violence, and we go, why is this happening? What's happening? And the answer is not that complicated. We kind of like to stick our head in the sand and pretend it's not happening, but the reality is that the answer is not that hard, because it tells us in Genesis what the answer is. As man moves further away from God, we become more violent. And we see the pattern right there in Genesis. It started with Cain and a murder that he denied he committed, and then it goes to Lamech, who committed 2 murders, and he was proud of them, and he bragged about them, until we get to the flood, where violence has become such the norm that God looks at man and goes, irredeemable. He's so broken, it's easier for me to wipe him out and restart with Noah and his family. Now, that's kind of sad, right? Now, I have some statistics I want to read. I don't always pull out my glasses in my sermon, but I want to read these to you just because I think they're relevant to what we're talking about. So these, I just want, for clarification, I want you to pay careful attention to these numbers. Understand that these numbers are very non-specific, because the data is just not there to get hyper-accurate numbers. But I'm going to give you a list of the mass killings that took place in the 20th century. So from 1900 to the year 2000, these are the largest mass killings of, and by the way, this does not include war. This is not World War I or World War II or Korea. This is civilian deaths in the 20th century. Idi Amin in Uganda, by the way, he's number 8. He killed between 300,000 and 500,000 people in Uganda. Okay? In the Rwandan genocide, 800,000 dead in Rwanda. In the Armenian genocide, which took place in Armenia at the hands of the Turks, somewhere between 600,000 and 1.5 million civilians died. Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge in Cambodia and Thailand, between 1.5 and 3 million civilians died. Now, these are all just 20th century. The Japanese, between 1900 and 1945, it is estimated they slaughtered between 3 and 14 million people in China and other parts of Asia. including some prisoners of war. Adolf Hitler. We don't give Adolf nearly enough credit because all he gets, we generally just think about the 6 million people killed in the Holocaust. But when you include Soviet citizens, Polish citizens who were non-combatants, Adolf Hitler's death toll stands between 15 and 17 million. Stalin in Russia is estimated to have killed between 20 and 40 million people during his time as leader of Russia. And they're all chasing Mao Zedong, the communist leader of China, who it is estimated oversaw the death of between 50 and 70 million people. Now, if you just take the average, the median in those ranges, you're talking 150 million people in the 20th century alone, which means more people were slaughtered in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. Think we have a violence problem in the world today? You think you know why it's happening? As a people, we are retreating from God at such a rate. And in the absence of that relationship with God, what fills the void of a heart that doesn't know God is anger and violence. Now, when you take into account that God reset the world at the flood because that was the condition of man, and then you look at us today, what's the difference? Well, the difference is there is a redemptive plan in place today to save mankind. But guess what? Who's responsible for that message? We are, right? The church is. Now let me ask you a question. How good are we at that message? How good is the modern church? Now think about this. One of the greatest death tolls that took place before the 20th century was the Crusades. And guess who led the Crusades? The church. So here's the question. Where are we as the church, as people who teach peace and love? Are we at the forefront of that message? Because that's the only place it's going to come from. We think, oh, if we elect the right politicians, if we elect the right officials, we'll have peace. That's a lie. You know how I know it's a lie? Because you go back in history, it doesn't matter what party's in charge, we still kill people. We still bomb people. We still blow stuff up. It doesn't matter what party's in charge. We've seen it throughout history. And here's the sad thing. You know where the church normally is when our country's bombing people? We're going, yeah! Get them! Is that what we've become? Are we a people now that just we love to see people punished and we want to see them pay for their crimes and we want to, you know, I heard somebody today was talking about, you know, said, man, I hope those Ukrainians, man, I hope they kill a million Russian soldiers. Is that really what we want? How about an end to the war? How about we pray for that? How about we pray to an end to the suffering? Because, by the way, a lot of those Russian soldiers don't want to be there. Just like a lot of American soldiers didn't want to be in Vietnam. The reality is, as a people, as a church, we are supposed to be the people who are carrying forward God's redemptive message, a message of peace. And look, listen, for those of you who are thinking, oh, Stuart, some pacifist sissy. I'm not a pacifist sissy. Well, I'm not a I'm not a sissy. I might be a little bit of a pacifist. I'm not a pacifist either. But I also understand that in a world that is consumed in violence, guess who's supposed to be preaching about redemption and peace and God's love? If it's not us, who is it? Who is it? And when you look at, and again, look, the statistics I read, that didn't even include the wars. And just, look, I won't even get into the death toll from abortion. We won't even get into that kind of violence. And the gang violence and the criminal violence. I mean, if we get into all that stuff, we'll all leave here in abject depression. But there is a pattern to this that cannot be ignored. And it goes all the way back to Genesis, and it's right there in the pages of Genesis. As mankind moved further from God, that hole in humanity that was void because God had left him, or he had left God, that void was filled with anger and violence. And you see it moving from Cain to Lamech to the flood. And it's still with us today. It's still in our world. And as more and more people move away from God and away from the church, we're going to see violence increase. It's going to happen. Unless the church takes seriously its job of teaching peace and love and redemption that comes through Christ. Now, here's the hard part. How do Christians teach that to people who are filled with anger and hate when we can't get along with each other? How's that supposed to work? If you are carrying hatred or animosity for somebody in this room with you today who's a fellow brother in Christ or sister in Christ, how are you going to go out to these angry, violent people in the world and tell them, hey, let God fill that anger in your life. Let that thing be filled in. I mean, I haven't done that, but you really should. I haven't allowed God to bring me peace, but it would look really good on you. If we as a church cannot learn love and forgiveness and fellowship and brotherhood, then how are we supposed to take that message to people who don't have any of it? That's going to be a hard sell, isn't it? And so this morning we find ourselves at this interesting place as we see this pattern in the Old Testament. We see how this wave of anger and violence increased as man moved away from God. Our challenge today as his people are to understand two really important things. Number one, when you mess with sin, it crouches at your door. For those of you in here today who think you can walk the line, you know what, I'm going to walk that close line between being a Christian and being in the world, and I'm going to master sin. It's not going to master me. God says, that is foolishness, and it's a lie. If you mess with it, it will sooner or later get you. And if you want visual confirmation, just go online, go to YouTube and Google people messing with wild animals. Or those messing with Sasquatch commercials. Those are really good. What happens when people mess with Sasquatch? By the way, Sasquatch always wins. That's a beef jerky commercial. If you've never seen them, you've missed out on something glorious. They're fantastic. There was just a video the other day of some yo-yo in Yellowstone Park walked up to a bison and messed with it. A wild buffalo. I would not suggest you watch that video. It's not pretty. But when you mess with sin, God says sooner or later it's crouching at your door, and sooner or later when you're not expecting it, it's going to pounce on you and it's going to own you. So the first thing is we got to learn not to play with sin. We need to make a firm decision about whose side we want to be on, because walking down the middle is going to get you killed. The second thing we need to remember is that we are the ambassadors of God's redemptive plan. He has tasked us with not just living that plan, but sharing it with other people. And so our challenge today is to recognize that there's this pattern in Genesis which still exists in mankind, and it's evident in the news every night as the violence in this world escalates, and we're sitting there going, why is it happening? It's not complicated. It's really not complicated. As we move further from God, violence and anger fill our lives as that relationship that we were meant to have with God is replaced by all the things that Satan wants to inject into humanity. We're going to sing, ask the praise team to come and lead us in our communion song this morning. And what a great way to end this sermon, by having an opportunity to fellowship around Christ's table that was put there to offer us redemption from these urges, these terrible, vicious urges which seem to permeate man. So we're going to sing our communion song. I think Jason has our meditation this morning. And so if you would, sing with us as we prepare for communion this morning.